الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. وبعد، as we all know, the topic for today and tomorrow is the Islamic world, where is it heading? And before I start in the topic, get into the topic in detail, I'd like to bring to mind certain matters that people often err in concerning this issue. One of the prevalent characteristics that you find amongst Muslims when they are discussing what is going around them, the affairs of the world, and the role that Muslims play in these affairs, is that often they proceed from emotionalism. Often their reaction to events are emotional reactions. Often their understanding and their conceptual ideas are based upon emotional reactions. And hence, the discussion and their treating of this topic is, if not erroneous, it is incomplete. And such emotionalism and such extremism which sprouts from this emotionalism results in another group of Muslims taking the opposite direction, that of denial. So one extremism is faced with another extremism. And hence you find a group of Muslims who wish to be like the ostrich, who it said that when the ostrich is afraid, will stick its head in the ground, hoping that the animal will not see it and therefore pass it by and not kill it. So one group of Muslims are extreme, and out of emotionalism speak without knowledge, without correct analysis of the affairs and the events that are around them, and therefore this results in another group of Muslims who are in a state of denial, who wish not to face up to the realities of what is going around them in the hope that it just might pass them by. Now, the world today is not like the world of 50 years ago or 25 years ago. And it's not like the world of 100 years ago. I'm sure, especially in a country like the United Kingdom, with my little knowledge of the ideas current in the Islamic field in the United Kingdom, I'm sure many of you probably have heard at one time or another discussions of the Uthmani Khilafah and discussions on how it fell and how this was the last Khalifa of the Muslims. Talk. I don't want to get into that discussion right now. Perhaps in the question and answer session we might address some of these issues. But the point that I would like to say is that when the Uthmani Khilafah fell at the first time of this century, first part of this century, the world that those Muslims lived in, the world of our grandparents, for those people who are of my age and, you know, the 30s and so forth, or those people who are even older than me, maybe of their parents, is a completely different world that we live in today. The world today has become like a single village, as they say. Although there are still Muslims who still view their village as the whole world. What does that mean? The world is so interconnected. Ideas speed through the world, through the massive different communications, that the effect and influence of an event or an issue that occurs in one part of the world is felt immediately in another part of the world. And we sense this. And as a result, the ramifications of this upon the Muslims are great indeed. We are no longer in our castles between us and the unbelievers, thousands of miles, and we can sort of just bottle ourselves up and not worry about them until we face them on the battlefield. The unbeliever now is able to penetrate each and every home of the Muslims through the means of communication, through television, through radio, through computer networks, whatever the mode of communication that people use. And as a result, every single Muslim is under attack. Maybe not a physical attack. Nobody maybe is jumping on you and trying to beat you or kill you. But your mind is under attack. The beliefs of yours are under attack. Your identity, your sense of being is under attack. And it's not an attack which comes and goes. You know, boxers, I'm sure every one of you have seen a boxing match at one time in your life. Boxers come, they hit gloves, they fight for 2 minutes, and then the bell rings, and it stops, and they sit down, take a breather. The attack ends. This type of attack is unrelentless. There's no time to sit down in your corner, take your breath, and then prepare yourself for the next round. And this attack which we face, an attack which is at different levels, aims not only at conquering us in the terms of the physical resources of the Muslim lands, that they can use it and exploit it, because they already do, okay? Nor does it aim at the physical conquest of the land per se. Because when they have to, they can conquer a land. Their armies are more powerful than the Muslim armies. But what it aims at is annihilating Islam from existence on the face of the earth. It is not a battle of warfare for a certain strip of land. It is not a battle, for instance, that we might witness, or if we were to just take a very limited look, like in Bosnia or Kashmir. You know, in a very limited sense, the Battle of Bosnia was a battle between Serbs and Muslim Bosnians. The Battle at Kashmir, in a very limited outlook at the issue, or limited investigation, would be a battle between two people over certain mountains and a certain political control. This is not the type of battle that we are facing. The battle that we are facing these days is a battle which seeks to wipe out the existence of Islam on the earth. And so therefore, this attack is not only done by a group of people that we can say, okay, it's 5 people who are fighting us in a certain country, 10 people, a certain nation, but it's a global movement to wipe out Islam. And this global movement has unlimited financial resources and unlimited material resources. And the believers are in the state we know the believers are in. From their ignorance of their religion, from their ignorance of the laws of Allah's sunnah on the earth, in terms of why do nations rise and why do nations fall, and when does victory come and when does victory lost. There are certain natural laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed that all human beings take part in, whether believers or unbelievers. Ignorance of the law of Allah, ignorance of the natural laws of Allah, and ignorance of what is being plotted against us. And yet, with all their efforts, and with all their machinations and plots, victory in the end will be for this ummah. But that does not mean necessarily that we will be the victors, myself and all you here. We might be the losers. We might lose our identity in this battle and fall off the wayside and lose our Islam. And so therefore it is important that a person at least has some idea regarding what is going on, because it no longer is an issue where these events occur in some remote corner of the earth and doesn't come and affect you. It will come and affect you in your own home, whether you like it or not, whether you want to face it or not. The ostrich cannot live in this age. The ostrich will die. And therefore, it becomes among the priorities of da'wah unto Allah. Not the only priority, but among the priorities. So let us not misunderstand what I'm saying. Becomes among the priorities of da'wah unto Allah to break this attack with all the means we can have. Whether that occurs by writing, whether that occurs by speech, whether that occurs by actually physical warfare, like it occurs in certain lands where the Muslims are engaging the unbelievers and their existence is in question if they were not to repel those attacks. Now, with that introduction, I was at a loss as to what to discuss before coming to the United Kingdom in this four lectures about the Islamic world. Where is it heading? In the sense that there are so many issues that we can discuss, I really did not know where to begin. And knowing how some of the ideas that many of the youth have, in general and in the United Kingdom in particular, where you find both extremes, those extremes of those people who talk about these issues out of emotionalism and without any knowledge of Allah's book or the Sunnah of the Prophet or even really current affairs, and the other extreme of denial, it also was confusing to me as to what should I specifically discuss. But as I said, events come and affect us. An event occurred during the last week or so that many of you, I should assume, would be aware of, and that is that when the Muslim brothers in Palestine blew up the Israeli buses and so forth, as a result there was a world reaction. And some 30 or 40 or 50 heads of state and about 20 Muslim heads of state, especially the Arab states, met in something which was called the Summit of Peacemakers. This event is not an event which can be just thought of, oh, well, it was just one meeting among their meetings. But in reality, it was a declaration of war against Islam. A declaration of war against this ummah. For those of us who claim to be Muslims willingly put their hands with no shame and said, we will, with the Americans, the Europeans, and the Jews, do our utmost to wipe out Islam. The issue is cast in the terms of terrorism. And a Muslim is against terrorism. It is forbidden in our religion to kill the innocent. Even in jihad, I mean, even now in a situation where Muslims were attacked and were not the ones who began the aggression, but were aggressed upon, like in Bosnia, for instance, it was forbidden for the Muslims of Bosnia to kill Serbian children. It is forbidden for the Muslims of Bosnia to kill non-Serbian combatants, because this is the religion of Allah. So even though they cast the issue in one of terrorism, Muslims are against terrorism, without doubt. But this is a bogus issue. This is a covering up of the true facts of what they intend. And the issue is not Palestine, even though the discussion was concerning Palestine. The issue is the Ummah as a whole. They might start with the Palestinian brothers, and they might work to root out Hamas at first. But I guarantee you, when they finish with them, they're coming for the rest. And when they come to root out the Muslims, they do not make a fine distinction that you like to make for yourselves. That he's, oh, from the Ikhwan Muslimin, we'll take care of him, but you're a Salafi, we'll leave you alone. No. When they put the Muslim to the sword, they could care less who you are. Tablighi, Ikhwani, Salafi, Tahriri, Jihadi, it's all the same to them. Because it is the forces of unbelief attacking the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, without exception. They they could care less. When they were killing Muslims in Afghanistan, the Russians, did the Russians, before shooting a Muslim, make a distinction? Say he was from Ahl al-Hadith, or he was from the Ikhwan, or he was a Sufi? No. He was a Muslim. He's to be killed, irrespective of what is his identity. Now, don't misunderstand me to say then, therefore, these distinctions are of no importance, and we should all just forget these distinctions and so forth. No, we have to know the truth in these matters. We have to know that Sufism is not Islam. We have to know that, for instance, Shiism is not Islam. And we have to know that those groups who claim to follow the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but deviate in certain matters, we have to say you've deviated in these matters. But at the same time, this distinction that we have in our mind should not lead us to another extreme where we think that the battle is only between them, these groups, and the unbelievers. And us who claim themselves to be the pure followers of Ahlus Sunnah wa Jama'ah, and Allah knows how true that claim is, we are free from the issue. And we can just sort of sit on the sidelines, sit on our couches at home, watch the battle go until both sides are sort of decimated, and then we'll just sort of come up and take over the world. That's ridiculous type of thinking. So this issue is what I'd like to talk about today. I'd like to talk about the issue of the peace process, the intellectual roots for it, how this issue ties up with our aqidah, what the ummah is responsible to do in order to face this issue, because Muslims need to know these matters. Why? In every single masjid now, at least in the United States, there is a call for interfaith. There is a call that since the Muslims in the Middle East are making peace, Jews and Christians and Muslims should now come together around the round table, forget their differences and work for humanity. Benefit. And I imagine it's probably the same thing is existing today in London and in Birmingham and other cities. And I know for a fact it does exist in certain quarters. This is a ramification of the peace process. A direct link between what is going on in a political event, even though thousands of miles away from us, has a direct link on what is going on in our masajid in the United States and in Europe. Because as I said, this is a global movement to fight Islam. This is not just singular events. In our eyes, in our minds, we might perceive it as just singular events, but it is a global interlinked movement. Now, so let us now take on for this, I guess we have an hour in this session, and then a second session thereafter, huh? Yeah, a little bit more. And then we can discuss this issue. And then, of course, tomorrow we'll have some other topics to discuss. And by no means we should imagine that I'm going to be able to discuss every single aspect of where the Islamic world is heading. I doubt there's anybody in the world who knows, no matter how great a scholar he is, knows all what is going on in the Islamic world. And also, we should understand that what I'm going to be presenting is not my ideas that I'm conveying to you, but really, all it is what scholars have written in Arabic, many different scholars, that I have sort of just put together for these lectures. Okay. Now, we all witnessed, I guess, over the last 3 or 4 years, what has happened in the peace process. We saw that after the Gulf War, George Bush announced his new world order, and that the world was now going to come to a new type of system, something that the world had not seen before, where peace would be the call of the day, and hostility between nations would come to an end. And that they would start this and show this where the conflict began, in the Middle East. And he called for a just peace and a just settlement in his report to Congress after the Gulf War, in the State of the Union address, where there would happen, and he called for this, and then a few months later, we had the Madrid peace talk, and then afterwards we all saw the Gaza-Jericho agreement between the Palestinians and the Israelis, and then afterwards the peace between King Hussein of Jordan and the Israelis, and also the normalizations of relations between different Muslim countries to varying degrees and the Israelis. But where did this issue begin? Did the issue of Palestine begin in 1948 when the State of Israel was created, and so therefore we can solve the issue by meeting at the peace talks? When did this issue begin? This issue began about 4,000, 5,000 years ago. And it began with the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. And that is, we all know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the Prophet Abraham alayhi salam and made him an imam, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, for all of humanity. And gave the Prophet Abraham a promise that he would be an imam of humanity and his righteous descendants after him would be leaders for humanity. His righteous descendants. And so this promise passed through Abraham's two sons, the Prophet Isaac alayhi salam, and the eldest son, the Prophet Ismail alayhi salam. And then this covenant, this promise between Allah and the descendants of Abraham passed to the children of Israel. And when they denied their messengers and disbelieved, it finally came to the final prophet of humanity, who was from the children of Ismail alayhi salam, our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so therefore, a conflict occurred between three religions as to who was the inheritor of the promise given, the covenant given to Abraham alayhi salam. The Jews claim that this is their promise. The Christians say that they are the ones who have inherited this promise. And the Muslims say that they have inherited this promise. And the conflict in the Middle East is based upon this issue in reality. Who has inherited the covenant of God, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sent to the Prophet Abraham? And this issue, this dispute, this argument will continue till the day of judgment when it's resolved on the battlefield, as we'll see. In the final battle of humanity, when the Muslims will fight the Christians and then the Muslims will fight the Jews who will be led by the Antichrist, the Messiah Dajjal. But let us understand how the Jews and Christians view this promise. And then let us understand how they have taken certain political decisions based upon this understanding. And then we'll discuss how the Muslims believe and how, and some discussion of some of the signs of the hour, and how we must face what is going on now in regards to the peace process. What is our responsibility as Muslims? Because the discussion is not a theoretical talk. We're not here just to discuss ideas and historical facts and beliefs. We are also required to have action which proceeds from these beliefs. So in the end, we'll discuss some of those matters. Now the Jews based their interpretation of this promise, this covenant, based on a passage of Genesis, or a number of passages in Genesis. As you all know, the Bible is divided into two parts, what the Christians refer to as testaments. There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. The Old Testament is what the Jews believe in, and it consists of the Torah, the five books which they attribute to the Prophet Moses alayhi salam. It consists of other books which they attribute to other prophets, like Isaiah, like the Psalms of David. And the Jews, the first book of the Old Testament, or the Torah, is the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, it starts off with saying how Adam was created, and they have their, of course, their corruption of this, what occurred in the events. And then it comes to the issue of the descendants of Adam and the appearance of idolatry, and it comes to the issue of the Prophet Noah, alayhi salam. And we all know that the Prophet Noah, alayhi salam, was mentioned in more than one passage in the Quran. Indeed, one whole surah of the Quran discusses the Prophet Noah, alayhi salam. And I'm sure the major details of his life are known to the brothers here. But what do they think? They say that after Noah, alayhi salam, and the flood occurred, destroying humanity, Noah appeared on the earth with his descendants, And as it says in the corrupted text of the Torah, and Noah began to be a husbandman. A husbandman is an old English term, it's not used. It means basically what we would call like a shepherd. A person who is responsible for flock and cattle and so forth. So they're saying basically Noah became a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. And he drank the wine and was drunken. So here's an ascription to the prophet Noah alayhi salam of drinking wine and becoming drunk. And he was uncovered within his tent. When Noah drank the wine, they say he became naked. So they perceive Allah's prophet, the first messenger sent to the earth, as drunk, in a stupor, unclothed, in his tent. And this, of course, is one of the lies that they say against the prophets of Allah. And this is not the first nor the last lie that they make. And then they say that Ham, or Ham as they say in English, one of the three descendants of Noah, who was the father of Canaan, or Canaan in English, saw the nakedness of his father. One of the three sons of Noah, they say, entered into the tent and saw his father, Noah, alayhi salam, drunk and naked. This is what the Jews say. And told his two brethren was out. And so he went out and he told his two brothers, the other two descendants of Noah, who were outside of the tent. And Shem and Japheth, two other sons of the prophet Noah, took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward. In other words, they walked backwards. They put a garment on their shoulders and started to walk backwards into the tent. And their faces were backward, meaning that they were not looking at the direction of Noah, they were looking outside of the tent, walking backwards, as we say in English, modern English. And they saw not their father's nakedness, because they were walking backwards, they wouldn't see their father. And Noah awoke from his wine. I mean, after the effects of the booze came out, he became awake. And because he's a prophet, he knew what his younger son had done to him, which was that his son walked into the tent and saw his father naked. I mean, even though in any sort of court, in any sort of human gathering, we would realize that if somebody was to walk into a place and found somebody unknowingly to be there to be naked, it would be no sin of his whatsoever. But what happens to Noah's son? So then Noah says, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of his servant shall he be unto his brethren." So he doesn't curse Ham, the son who saw him naked, but cursed Canaan, a son which has not even been born, his grandson, and says that Canaan shall be a servant of servants unto his brethren. And then he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Lord, and he says, therefore he's saying that, you know, Allah be blessed, who is the God of Shem, one of his sons. "And Canaan shall be his servant a second time. And God shall enlarge Japheth, who shall dwell, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Okay. This passage from Genesis, these seven verses from Genesis 9:20-27, is the basis of the belief of the Jews and the Christians. And that is, they believe that of the three sons of Noah, the son Ham, who was considered to be the father of the people of dark complexion, like the people of Africa, and Canaan, who was his son, were cursed into slavery, to serve Shem, who is considered to be the father of the Semitic people, like the Jews. And Japheth, who are the Europeans, according to their discussion of lineage, is to be living amongst Shem, and therefore to receive some of the blessings. Now, when one thinks of this issue, let us imagine that Ham committed the worst sin on the earth. What was the sin of his son, Canaan, that he would be condemned to slavery three times in this passage to be a slavery to the Jews? And this is the idea that they have, that the people, or who they call the Canaanites, are to be slaves to them, the Semitic people, the Jews. This is their basis of their belief. And that is because Canaan is one of the forefathers of the Arabs before Ismail, alayhi salam. Even though Ismail is a descendant of Shem, but because of intermarriage and so forth. Canaan is one of the forefathers of Ismail. Now, in the United States or in England, when you go to a Bible school, or like on Sunday when they go to Bible school, they will study this text and they believe in it, especially the Protestants. And it's because of their belief in this issue that we find that the Christians and the Jews together. But let us continue with our study of Genesis. After that passage you find about Noah, you find another passage where the land of Canaan is described in a number of chapters in Genesis. For instance, in the 10th chapter of Genesis, we find that they said that the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon. Sidon is a city in Lebanon. As thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza. So from Lebanon to Gaza, you know where Gaza is, the Gaza Strip there on the Mediterranean Sea. As thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities which Allah destroyed, which are on the Jordan River, and Adma and Zeboiim, and even unto Lasha. These are other areas in Palestine. So this is the borders of the lands of Canaan. Now we come to the covenant which the Jews say were given to the prophet Abraham. The Torah then reads, now the Lord said to Abram, the Jews believe and the Christians believe that Abraham's name was Abram, and then after he made Hijrah, after he left from Iraq, where he was born, from Babylon to Palestine, his name was changed to Abraham. So the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, in other words, make Hijrah, and from thy kindred, leave your people, and from thy father's house, unto a land I will show thee, and I will make thee, meaning you Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So this is the promise that Allah gives to Abraham, that he will be blessed, and Allah will bless those who bless Abraham, and curse those who curse Abraham. And through Abraham, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Now, if you think of just that one passage, who does that passage apply to? What would you say? Any answers here in the audience? Huh? Muslims. Why? Because in every single salah, what do we say? Allahumma barak ala Muhammad kama barakta ala Ibrahim. Every single salah. And isn't it through the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that all the families of the earth have been blessed? In this audience we have right now in front of us, do we not see people from different families of the earth? I'm up here on the podium, I can see that. I see brothers who come from, looks like from the Middle East, from Arab lands. I see brothers from the Indian subcontinent. I see brothers whose origins are from Africa. If you might find in another Muslim gathering, you might find brothers from European origins. You might find brothers who come from Malaysia and China and so forth. So isn't it through this ummah that all the families of the earth have been blessed, have come to the peace? But of course they interpret it for themselves. But let us continue so we can understand how they think, how the Jews and Christians think. So they say then say that, so Abraham departed, in other words, he made Hijrah, he left, you know, Iraq and went to Palestine. This is something which the Muslims believe also. And as the Lord had spoken unto him, in other words, as Allah had ordered him. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. In other words, this Canaan person who was cursed because his father saw his father, Noah, naked, the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed I will give this land. In other words, the Canaanite who was living in the land, he will no longer have it, and unto the seed of Abraham he has this land. So we have one thing, that the seed of Abraham is to have the land of Palestine. This is the first issue. Second issue, what do they say in the chapter 17 of Genesis? And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, meaning between Allah and Abraham, and thy seed, meaning your descendants, after thee, in their generations, that means generation after generation, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land that wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Okay. So it says that Allah made a covenant to be their God for all time. We know that Abraham had two descendants, basically, the Ismail and his people, which are the Arabs, and Ishaq and his people, the children of Israel, the Jews. Nowadays, who is it that is the recipient of that covenant? It's the Muslims, because we are the ones who still worship Allah. And it's the Arabs who are the seed of the Prophet Abraham. So the land goes to them, because they're the ones who have fulfilled the covenant. But the Jews and the Christians, of course, deny that they are descendants of Abraham, because their mother was not Sarah, it was the slave woman from Egypt, Hajar. And they also deny that we worship Allah, because they believe in their beliefs concerning Allah. Now, it's interesting that if you read Genesis 17, chapter 17, you find that the verse mentions that the sign, or what the word, the one who translated the King James Version, said the token, which means sign, of those people who will inherit the earth, are that they will circumcise themselves. This was the covenant, the sign between Abraham and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he was to circumcise himself. And the wisdom behind it, I mean, there is many wisdoms behind it, one of it is cleanliness and purity, but as Ibn al-Qayyim said, that it does not, it's not far to conceive that the idea of circumcision is in the same way that you brand an animal. I don't know if any of you brothers have been to a farm before, but if you've gone to a farm, or especially like in the United States, like in the Southwest, where you have cattle, cows, you know, and they go across great distances, or like in Arabia, camels. People brand their beasts with some sort of insignia in order to tell that this is my camel, not your camel, or this is my cow and not your cow. So Ibn al-Qayyim, in one of his writings, he says that the idea of circumcision, I mean, even though he acknowledges it's for purity and has health reasons and so forth, and it's to reduce the sexual drive so we're not like animals, but he also says it is not far to imagine that it is a sign like the branding of a beast. But this is a sign of that you have been branded in the sense to be Allah's servant who you worship Him. And what happens if we remember, I know I noticed that we had saw Rahiq al-Makhtum being sold there. For those of brothers who have read the Prophet Sirah, what happened when Heracles, the Caesar, the Christian king during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he woke up from his dream, what did he say? He said, in a vision last night, I saw that the kingdom of the circumcised people has overtaken the lands of Palestine. The kingdom of the circumcised people, the Roman rulers, the governors, the Byzantines, the aides of Caesar, Heracles, the Christians, said, we know no other person, no people who circumcise themselves except for the Jews. So if you would like, I will make an order that we kill every single Jew in your dominions. And this occurred just before the Prophet ﷺ was sent, or as he was sent, in the early part of his career, or just before his prophethood began. And what happened was, the orders to behead the Jews began, from Palestine all the way to Spain. And even the Jews in Spain, who were underneath the rulings, or the laws of the Roman Empire, or Byzantium, were executed. They would execute them, you know, in large numbers. Because they were afraid that this dream was an indication that they would be leaving, the Christians would be leaving the Holy Land, and that it would go to a circumcised people. What happened in history? Well, we know from the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ that when he was in Mecca, a great battle occurred between two people, the Persians, who were worshipping fire, and the Christians, the worshippers of the cross. And this battle occurred where? In Palestine, in Syria. And the Persians won, the fire worshippers. And when this happened, the Muslims became saddened in Mecca. Because the pagans of Mecca said, you see, we're like the Persian fire worshippers. We don't believe in anything of neither a book or a scripture or like this. And here is the Christians who have a book and have a prophet, like you Muslims, and they lost. So therefore, we're going to defeat you like they were defeated. So Allah sent down some verses. Excuse me. Allah sent down some verses from Surah Ar-Rum, which we call, based upon this matter. And Allah told us in the first five or six verses of Surah Ar-Rum that the Byzantians or the Romans were defeated in a close land, and in a few years, a few odd years, they will be victorious. And on that day, the believers will be happy. And it happened like that. So what happened was, when the Persians overtook Syria and Palestine, for those of you who might imagine the map of the world, you have Turkey up here, and then underneath Turkey you have Syria, Lebanon, and Palestine, and here you have Iraq, and here's Persia, and this is Arabia in the center, okay? I don't know if you saw that map very well. But the point is that the Persians came from the east, and they took those lands which they were in Iraq, I mean, this was part of Persia. They took the lands which we would call now Syria, they took Damascus, they took Jerusalem, these areas, and they took Turkey, which was Christian land. And Caesar, Heracles, was bottled up in Constantinople. He was bottled up in the capital of his, Constantinople. So he made a vow to Allah that if he was to defeat the Persians, if Allah was to give him victory over the Persians, he would walk from Constantinople to Jerusalem barefooted, carrying a cross in thankfulness. While these events were happening, nobody in the world was paying attention to what was going on in Mecca. But in Mecca, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was preaching to Tawheed. And this message in Mecca was going to leave within a few years and come to these lands. And so then, when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, some 10 years or 12 or 15 years later, made the peace treaty with the pagans of Mecca at Hudaybiyah, when the Prophet returned back to Medina, and then came back and took Mecca when the pagans breached the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, the Prophet sent out emissaries to the different kings of the earth. He sent out messengers, the Prophet ﷺ, with letters calling the kings of the earth to become Muslims. What happened? While Caesar was doing his pilgrimage and in Jerusalem, the Prophet's emissary comes to Jerusalem to give him the letter. See how Allah's Qadr is? And he comes with a letter, which I'm sure you probably have read in Sahih Bukhari or elsewhere, where it says, from Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, to Heraclius, the leader or the king or the ruler of the Byzantians. Become a Muslim, and you will be safe. And if you do not, you will have the sins of all your followers upon you. And then he put the verse from Surah Al-Imran, that we should say to the people of the book, let us come to a common word between us and them. So when the letter came to Heraclius,